Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your many provisions to us, for the blessings that are innumerable, and we pray that by the Spirit's help, with true gratefulness, we may show our thankfulness by how we live. And in the rich provisions of the Sabbath day, we pray for your help, that in this day, those glad duties that are ours, that you have appointed for the building up of your people, should be taken up with great delight. And by the strength you give, that they should be pursued with diligence. In this time of study, we ask for help that we may be quick of understanding and learning your truth. We pray that we should gladly walk according to it. So shape our minds that they think your thoughts after you. And Father, we pray that in the worship and in the fellowship and the encouragement in which we participate in this day, that you'd get much glory and that we'd be knit together as one and growing in love for one another and for our Savior, that we should be made after his image in every way. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Having given you some general discussion of the matter that came up recently at Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, I wanted to do some analysis today and give you an opportunity for question and answer. Two things in particular. The first one, to discuss what's the big deal with the doctrinal error that we zeroed in on last week and highlighted. And then secondly, looking at why things developed the way they did at under Reverend Saul's ministry, what would lead him to go in the direction he did. I want us to try to understand better what that ministry model is and draw out some deeper understanding of what's going on there and what can be expected as a result of that. So first, in relation to the doctrinal error that we discussed last week, the doctrine of original sin, why, we should ask, why is compromising that doctrine such a critical error? It's not just that making a mistake in doctrine is just a big deal. You know, obviously, we want to avoid doctrinal error. This particular error, however, is something that I used a phrase last week, or a clause, that strikes at the vitals of religion. It undermines the Reformed faith. What is it about that doctrine, the doctrine of original sin, that is so critical that the undermining of it shakes the foundations? Well, changing this doctrine alters the shape of many other doctrines. It is truly a foundational doctrine. God has revealed his truth in Scripture as having a kind of relationship such that it hangs together. One doctrine is not completely isolated from another in Scripture. The doctrines that God has revealed hang together so that one can understand them in a systematic way. And so, some doctrines are more foundational then and connected to more doctrines than others. Some are more remotely related. And when somebody makes a mistake in relation to that more remotely described doctrine, it isn't as earth-shaking across the sweep of God's revelation. Others, however, are more foundational. Others strike at a place in that network of truth that God has revealed in Scripture, if you will, that connected body of truth, that when striking that particular doctrine, the whole of that body of truth shakes because of how those things are connected. This doctrine, the doctrine of original sin, is like that. It is very foundational. We can understand that if we think about what's connected to it. Doctrines that are affected by Reverend Saul's error are such as the doctrine of sin and the fall. You know, what constitutes sin, and what was the nature of the fall when Adam and Eve fell from their original innocence, and when they sinned, what was affected by that sin, and what then became sinful for them? Original sin speaks to that. And if we get that doctrine wrong, we misunderstand the nature of what sin is in its fullest sense and what the fall affected. Because original sin describes that. This is directly connected to it. And since it affects our doctrine of sin and the fall, I believe that the doctrine of sin, here's a $65,000 word for you, is hamartiology. Hamartiology, I think, from its Greek for sin, if I've remembered that correctly. But because it affects the doctrine of sin, it also, and the fall, it also affects then our doctrine of man, or anthropology, how we understand the nature of man as designed by God, and what is the result of sin on the nature of man now. And because it affects the doctrine of the nature of man, or human nature, as it's affected by sin and the fall, the doctrine of Christ as the God-man is affected. What constitutes the human nature which Christ has, and how is it different from a fallen human nature? And what things, and you remember, we touched on a little bit of that last week as well. Reverend Sauls is led to say things that I urged amount to a blasphemous statement, not because he was being flippant or careless in an intentional way. I'm sure he was very sincere, but the things that he affirmed in the process of his teaching amounted to a very blasphemous statement about the nature of Christ in his human nature and what constitutes temptation then. And so it affects our doctrine of the Messiah as Christ, who is the God-man, and how we understand key aspects of Christ's human nature. And consequently, it affects our doctrine of salvation, or soteriology, and man's need for and relation to the grace of salvation, as well as the way that we understand the different aspects of the doctrines of sovereign grace as applied to our need for salvation. So you see, as that doctrine is smitten, if you will, by error, the ramifications sweep across a wide array of Bible doctrines. They're connected to each other in such a way that that's a very foundational doctrine. It's no small thing to get that wrong. Now, so I urge that's the most critical aspect of the error that Reverend Sauls and as he collaborated with the MDiv student that he held up as an heroic example of one living out the ministry truth that he was seeking to declare, as he understood it, Reverend Sauls, and that would be Stephen Moss. So that Sauls-Moss ministry model, if you will, I think is most guilty of misunderstanding, misconstruing the doctrine of original sin, and it leads to many other errors. The thing that Reverend Chuck Williams, the teaching elder who alerted folks to this error through the Aquila Report, the thing that he zeroed in on and that he found most egregious initially, he went on to publish another article in which he agreed that original sin was being affected here, but he still wished to emphasize that what Reverend Sauls is up to is promoting the homosexual ideology. Now, why did Reverend Williams say that? I urged last week that that's a misunderstanding of Reverend Sauls, that he's not, in fact, endeavoring to do that. Now, and that's how Reverend Williams presents it. Oh, he's publishing homosexual ideology. You know, I think that overstates the case. However, he has taken up, Reverend Sauls has taken up, a particular item found in modern homosexualism as an ideology, and that is the language of one being born this way. That's a common precept, if you will, in homosexualism, in that as an ideology, that is a precept or a principle, if you will, that is important to them in promoting their worldview when those who promote the sexual revolution come at it from the homosexualist perspective. This is one of the things that they consider to be key in promoting their agenda. So we can understand why Reverend Williams would say that Reverend Sauls is in fact promoting homosexual ideology, because he has taken up the language of being born this way. And he uses that language to unfold a rather novel use of Christ. It's a rather a peculiar passage where Christ discusses the eunuch, where he says there are those who were born eunuchs, there are those who were made eunuchs by men, and so on. He seeks to apply that insofar as it might touch on the doctrine of one who would remain celibate for the service of Christ. He says, well, that's the calling of somebody who has same-sex attraction, who was born that way. There are eunuchs who were born that way. So we can see a parallel here, and we want to apply that because they would be called to a life of celibacy. So is the one who's born with same-sex attraction. As you can see why Reverend Sauls then tries to apply that to those with same-sex attraction who would claim that they've never known anything else in themselves, that they were in fact born this way. And that is how Stephen Moss presents his knowledge of himself in relation to same-sex attraction. He says there was no abuse in his past. He grew up in a Christian home. There was nothing unusual about his upbringing, completely ordinary upbringing. He just never knew any other attraction. As he came to puberty, that's all he knew. And so Reverend Sauls takes up that model, if you will, and sort of constructs his ministry model after that, and so takes up that language. Now, there's not there's not a good reason apart from forming or coming up with this new ministry model. There's not apparently a good reason to take up that language. There's not any scientific backing for that. It is really the language of a particular ideology. So we can understand the alarm that Reverend Williams has in relation to Reverend Sauls taking up that language and making it a part of promoting this new ministry model. I want us to consider what would go into Reverend Sauls deciding that that was something to make central to his ministry model in relation to reaching out into our culture and broadening, if you will, our understanding of how we relate to each other as Christians. There are those who have same-sex attraction, and he's presenting a ministry model of how we should relate to those with same-sex attraction who are evangelical Christians. He's arguing, Reverend Sauls is arguing, there should be a model of celibacy for those who are in that situation, that they should not be considered to be afflicted with a sinful disposition, but rather that they are those with such a brokenness that requires them, like the eunuch who was born a eunuch, it requires them to live a life of faithful service to Christ in chastity and celibacy. I think that if we consider, and if you took the opportunity to view Reverend Sauls' presentation and the seminars or the discussion panels that he had around this model of ministry, you would recognize that he's very distinctively progressive in his model and in his approach. And I think that that has a lot to do with why he would take up the language and make it central, the language of being born this way. And I think it also has a lot to do with why he would say that we need to understand those who are born with same-sex attraction, as he would frame it, are in fact heroes of our faith if they remain faithful to Christ in their particular brokenness, being chaste and celibate. I think, and I hope it's apparent that I intend to be gracious to brothers with whom I disagree, but I think it's important that we recognize what's going on in the construction of that ministry model. I want to broaden our perspective and take a look at how it situates in light of what we've talked about before. You'll remember last year we touched on this a bit when we took up the topics that we discussed last year. The year before, we've touched on this a bit when we looked at Dr. Tim Keller's analysis of the PCA. I want to bring that back to your mind. You remember, those of you who were here at the time, Dr. Keller said that we can assess the PCA's situation. As we look at the landscape of the PCA, we can see three broad groups. He took up those three categories from George Marsden. Marsden had done an analysis of Reformed and Presbyterian denominations in these United States and how they tended to divide over time. He noted that they tended to have three groups that vied for power, and usually a denomination would end up ejecting one of these groups. And they were, if you remember, the Pietists, the Culturalists, and the Doctrinalists. Those were the categories that, as I recall, Marsden used. And Dr. Keller said, you know what is unique about the PCA is that those three groups have all coalesced in the PCA, and we've constructed our church order in a way so as not to eject one. And so he said, that's a special thing, and we need to preserve it. We all can grow together, learning from each other, and we should tolerate each other's hobby horses, basically, is how he said it. And you may recall that I thought it was interesting that those three categories seem to describe genuine directions, genuine hobby horses, but that I found his analysis wanting insofar as he comes at it, self-admittedly, he says, he's in the Pietist group. And there are certain assumptions that the Pietist group makes that allow him to argue for this big tent approach. I want us to bring that back to mind and look at our situation here so that we can have a better assessment of what happened here and know better what to expect going forward. The categories that are presented, those three categories, could be labeled in other ways. But using those labels, Dr. Keller pointed out the Pietists, of which he counted himself a member, had a tendency to be primarily focused upon conversion and upon individual evangelism and upon missionary evangelism. They're looking for conversions. They're looking for the church to be primarily pumping energy into evangelism of every sort. That is, in the Pietist view, the cause that the church must take up. That is its primary focus. Indeed, all things need to serve that purpose. So everything else is, to some extent, secondary. He readily admitted that that means that they are at risk of jettisoning priorities that shouldn't be thrown overboard, because everything and anything for gospel outreach is their theme. So a lot can get sacrificed in the name of gospel outreach. One can begin to compromise a whole lot of things in the name of gospel outreach. And he admitted that that's a serious problem for those in his camp. And so he urged, that's why we need the doctrinalists, he argued. You remember? He said, we need those who are so focused upon doctrine as the most important thing that they'll help rein us in. because we have a tendency to go pretty far out on that leash. And so we need the doctrinalist to help rein us in. That's what he argued. Our hobby horse can lead us in the wrong direction if we don't have someone else on a different hobby horse riding in a different direction to pull us in. That's kind of how he presented it. You remember, so I want us to see, though, primarily how, for the pietist, the vision of church and the mission of the church gets narrowed into a very particular scope having to do with the narrowest sense of evangelism, the seeking of conversions. Right? It really narrows the scope of what the church is about. Everything else has to feed into that. So, what's the purpose of worship? Evangelism. What's the purpose of fellowship? Evangelism. What's the purpose of any aspect of church life? Evangelism. What should everything in your life be about? Evangelism. What about your vocation? Evangelism. Everything needs to focus upon evangelism. Otherwise, it isn't fulfilling the Christian calling. That's the pietist. So you can see how everything gets narrowed down to that slice of the picture as the calling. The culturalists have a tendency to do the opposite. They so broaden the calling of the church in its purpose as a transformational entity, something that brings about cultural transformation, and so broaden the understanding of evangelism, that everything is the church. Everything has to be a part of what the church is a part of. The church adopts everything as its calling in order to transform everything for the sake of the gospel. So broadens the scope of what the gospel is the gospel becomes hard to distinguish from every form of cultural pursuit. Because from the culturalist perspective, Christ transforms everything. And you can see that there are important truths in both of those perspectives. Christ is, in fact, bringing men to himself. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Men are lost. Mankind is lost. So he is saving souls. He died to save his people from their sins. And indeed, the church is the fountainhead of salvation. It's where Christ is ministering himself to those that are called. And we can also see that those so redeemed by Christ will be transformed and will in fact be light in the darkness. Where they go, they carry forward a true light that is Christ wrought within them. And they will be different in very fundamental ways. In all of their pursuits, they'll manifest a transformation that reaches out into everything they're doing and transforms those things as well. So you can see some important truths in those. But because they become hobby horses that are not, in fact, a biblically full picture of what the church is about and what her mission is, they become very imbalanced. They become very myopic, very nearsighted. And they can only see this, if you will, unbalanced, warped view of what the mission of the church is. And so for the culturalists, the method of outreach, the means by which Christ is manifest to the world, is the pursuit of communication on the world's terms. It's to become relevant to the world so the world can hear and see the difference that Christ makes and come to Christ. That's the culturalist's approach. And so the church needs to be the best exhibit of those things that the world recognizes as having great value. Christ brings the greatest value to those things. So there is a tendency in that broadening of the culturalists to go in the direction of co-opting the agenda that you find in the world. Where it is a moral agenda, well, we're the ones with true morality. So we should get out of ahead of that and demonstrate Christian morality as the epitome of achieving those moral goods that the world really desires. The world recognizes things are broken. The world is wanting to see things repaired. Christ is the way that is done. And the gospel becomes all about that. And Dr. Keller in his analysis said, hey, you know, culturalists are great at connecting with the world so as to be heard and to be relevant, but they run the risk, if it isn't for the doctrinalists to rein them in, they run the risk of so watering down what the gospel is that it becomes indistinguishable from just moral pursuits of culture. So we recognize the dangers there. What we have going on in the PCA is I think it seems unusual to me, but maybe it's not in the scope of our brief period of history in these United States, but a marriage of those pietists and those culturalists in the PCA, so that you have the pietists concerned for what is necessary to get the gospel out, and recognizing that the culturalists seem to be growing the church. They seem to be finding a way to connect with millennials, to connect with the culture, and you know what? That's necessary if we're going to get the gospel heard. And these two have tended in the PCA to coalesce and to come to one mind. And they tend to be led by the culturalists. The culturalists are the movers and shakers. They're the ones with the fresh ideas. They're the ones presenting new ministry models, if you will. So as these two come together are typically led by those on the culturalist wing, you see the pattern that I described with the culturalists of co-opting the moral agenda that you find in society now that can in any way connect with a Christian morality. So, where did we see that last year? What was the big issue last year? Racial reconciliation, right? The whole race issue. What went on there? I mean, it's not hard to see what happened. You get a wide spectrum over here in the culturalist camp of those co-opting the cultural agenda of our day on the issue of race. So that you've got everyone from Michelle Higgins with Black Lives Matter and baptizing that and saying every Christian ought to be out there marching with Black Lives Matter, all the way over to Dr. Ellis, who's still thoroughly evangelical, thoroughly conservative on this, if you can be that, in the culturalist wing. And you know, he's not for any of that nonsense. He's for recognizing, hey, there are injustices being done here in society, and we as Christians ought to live. Now, he would go further. We as a church ought to make it a part of our agenda to address those injustices. So, you see, he's a part of that culturalist camp. He's way over on the conservative side of that culturalist camp, whereas Michelle Higgins way over on the left-wing side of that culturalist camp. But they're all in agreement that the agenda of the church, what the church needs to be about, is co-opting these things we find of importance in society to show that the gospel gives you the best answer to those problems. So we should expect, I'd argue, to see more of this, because that's exactly the same model that we find Reverend Saul's following, right? You know, it's been pointed out by more than one cultural commentator that If you wish to be the hero in our day, be a homosexual or a transgender. And you are instantly a hero. These are the downtrodden. These are the ones for whom we must show moral care because of grievances and injustices done. And so if we wish to connect with society on terms that society can hear, we need to make sure that we can accommodate in every way those things that have a connection that we can make to what we believe is gospel transforming power. So, if you're looking at the world through those lenses, what are you going to see? You're going to see, well, is there any way that we can construct a model of ministry that the world can say is to be approved, but that doesn't compromise our morals, but rather improves upon what the world saw as important? Because relevance is how you get the gospel out. That's the culturalist model. Relevance is how you get the gospel out. You need to be culturally relevant. So you're going to co-opt anything you can, baptize it, and show how you improve this thing with the truth of the gospel. I would suggest that's exactly what Reverend Sauls has done with Stephen Moss as his exemplar. You know, this is what we should see as the model of the church in outreach in our day. Given the sexual revolution, you know, certain things have come to light. We understand that there are same-sex attracted people. How do we incorporate them into our ministry in a way that shows that we are relevant, we're speaking to the issues of the day, but we're doing it in a way that is transformative, that is uniquely gospel-centered? That would be how Reverend Sauls would declare it. I want us to see that approach to what the church is about is as broken as the one that the Pietists had in narrowing the scope. If we broaden the scope, I mean, next it will be whatever the new cause celebre is next year, you know? And we're being led along by the nose. You know, it'll be exactly what Dr. Ellis said his concern was, and you can read him, he's published an article on this. I don't know if he stated it this bluntly in that article, but he stated his mind on the whole Black Lives Matter issue. And here's the thing, you know, sure, the left will be glad to have you as long as you serve their purpose. But as soon as you cross their path, in any way that they don't find useful, they will chew you up and spit you out. You know, and I would call this a compromise of the mission of the church. To be culturally relevant is a compromise of the gospel and a compromise of the true mission of the church. You have a question?
His philosophy, Reverend Sauls' philosophy, come first before he met the Young Viv student, or did the Young Viv student drive his thinking? Do you know which came first?
He, if I remember correctly, he argued that the Div student really stimulated his thinking on the model of ministry. It was as he interacted with Stephen Moss and recognized, I think Stephen Moss brought some of those ideas to him. And then he developed a model of ministry around that.
I just wondered if that's what I was reading right.
Yeah. I think that if you remember from our earlier analysis, I don't believe that we should bring our hobby horses, that rather Christ should form us according to his agenda. We are to be what we've confessed from the scriptures to be that spiritual kingdom that is ruled by Jesus Christ, that comes at his call to be formed according to his agenda, to follow his pursuits. And in that way, he does transform us. In that way, evangelism does take place. In that way, we are transformed and sent out into our vocations as light into the darkness. But that's the model the scripture holds forth. The scripture doesn't turn that on its head. The scripture doesn't say, you've got to find some way to be culturally relevant to transform the culture. The scripture doesn't call us to that. The scripture understands that we're called to Christ where we're transformed and made light that goes out into the darkness. Well, now, that's a model that we understand. But we don't need to skip steps to that, right? Christ has his method by which he has said that would take place. We aren't failing if, in fact, we're not transforming the culture. We're failing if we're not coming to Christ on his terms to be transformed. That's the mission of the church. It's not for us to pick our favorite hobby horse and correct each other by it. That's just awful. And it's arrogant of us. That's not. We come to Christ, submitted to his agenda. And he makes of us, for his glory, what we are to be. We go out, submissive to him, laying down our lives for him. Owning him publicly. Living for him publicly. And in all the capacities that he gives us as we live for him, we should expect that where he opens the way, there will be transformation. But you know what? He doesn't have to open the way. And we're not failing if we don't transform society. We're failing if we have not submitted ourselves to Christ in his gospel institution to be formed after his character. Remember what I read last week in the afternoon reading, Pastor Gary said that was his ministry verse. That's my ministry verse as well. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Note that. That's the hope of glory. That's the mission of this kingdom. Christ in you, the church. What happens when Christ is formed in you? Well, Paul talks about that elsewhere. He talks about that in Philippians. You go out as light into the darkness because you've been transformed. But that's the mission of the church, is that you be transformed. The mission of the church is not the bus ministry to find as many souls as possible to convert. Now, we want to see conversions, but what we want to do is serve Christ by spreading the net wide in submission to him in his kingdom. The promiscuous preaching of the gospel. We certainly want and long to see the power of Christ manifest in lives so that it turns the world upside down. That's happened repeatedly in history. Christ has been pleased to do that. But we do that on his terms, right? That's not our mission agenda. That is a secondary result of the mission agenda of Christ being formed in you. We care about that. We care about both aspects of that. But we become completely unbalanced, and we start adopting ministry models that will, in fact, self-destruct eventually. If we have in view some other agenda than Christ's kingship in his church, where he is formed in his people by his ordinances. I want to point out that that's a counterintuitive, just like the scripture said, it's a counterintuitive agenda. Right? The scriptures repeatedly point that out. Do you want to be great in the kingdom? Then be the least. It's a principle of Christ's kingdom that it will be counterintuitive. Do you want to transform culture? Then focus on being formed after the image of Christ according to his ordinances in worship. Wait a minute. What about that? If you want to see the power of Christ manifest in the world, come submit to him under his ordinances in worship. Be empowered by the Holy Spirit through submission to Christ in his gospel ordinances. But what about outreach? You know, we understand it's counterintuitive, right? I hope that you can see from a broader perspective that abandoning that model will result in these kinds of odd agenda coming up and being adopted and baptized. If we pursue the culturalist mode of ministry, we're going to have this kind of thing repeatedly. It's just going to be the next cause celebre of society, and that one will get baptized, and that'll be what we need to be about. It'll be, you know, pick your cause. It'll be environmentalism. It'll be about, you know, climate change. It'll be about poverty. It'll be about whatever progressive moral agenda is out there that we can connect in some way to a scripture moral precept. We're going to want to baptize it, co-opt it, and say, hey, look at us. Because we've got the gospel, we do that right. Aren't you interested in us now? You know, I understand the desire on the part of my brothers. They believe that that is the model of ministry that we should pursue if we care about the gospel. I hope that you have seen from our studies in the past, no, that has it on its head. It's not that we don't care about any of those things. Is that those aren't the agenda of the church. As a church, the church is a spiritual kingdom that has a Christ-centered agenda that transforms us to think biblically about those issues. Now, I submit to you that following that pattern allows us to approach those issues in a truly radical way. Not co-opting the progressives' agenda and seeking to find common ground and baptize that agenda, because I assure you, we'll end up in the wrong place almost every single time if that's our approach. But if instead our minds are transformed by exposure to the light of Christ in his gospel kingdom, and we learn to think according to Christ's design for the human being, in light of what he has revealed in his scriptures as are his purposes, his moral agenda, we're going to come at those problems from a very different perspective than the world will ever cook up. Because, in fact, there is such a thing as a biblical worldview. And it will be radically transformative. But for us to be agents of that transformation, we have to have been transformed by Christ. We need Christ formed in us. That's the hope of glory. That will have huge ramifications in the callings of our lives. And Christ is pleased, in many occasions, to turn cultures upside down precisely by that means. I hope that that stimulates you to think about this in a different way than what the PCA is willing to think about this right now. The PCA only has really two viable horses they're riding. And those two have come together to pull in pretty much the same direction. They're the two I described. You know, evangelism at any cost, almost. And where do we see that most effectively these days? Well, we see that in the culturalists. Those progressive guys seem to be out there really making things happen. And those two have come together to pull us in a direction that I am sad to say will be the undoing of the PCA eventually. None of these brothers have a vision for liberalizing the PCA, turning us into a PCUSA. That's not really, I mean, there is already a PCUSA, you know, a left-wing, liberal, no longer hardly Christian, quasi-church. You know, that exists out there. That's not what most of these men are after. They really sincerely think that this model of ministry is how we reach the world for Christ. The problem with it, I hope you can see, is it's actually the undoing of the church. It isn't the agenda Christ has set for his church in that spiritual kingdom to be gospel-ordered. Think on these things. You know, I want to give you time to think about it, and let's discuss it some. I want to hear questions if you have them. And so we will definitely take time for that, God granting, next week. All right, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, please help us to submit ourselves rightly by the power of the Holy Spirit, willingly to the gospel ordinances of Christ, and so transform us that Christ may be formed within us and that we may be sent forth as those owning him, shining forth his glory in every calling. We ask these things for his glory. Amen.